once again this morning, everyone, as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. If you want to just open to chapter 2 there. And what we're looking at this morning is the Christian's new walk. And so we've concluded and noted, we've gone through this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. We've looked at verses 1 to 10. We've already gone through it verse by verse. We've already understood this marvelous passage in its context. We've noticed that the passage speaks of the nature of God's salvation and that amazing work that God spoke about in chapter 1 and how it's being applied to the actual believer. So in this brilliant passage, we can see the church is actually being born. That is, born again. And fundamentally, we see that in essence, the church is a community of people that are new creatures. That's what the church is. They're people that are new creatures. They're God's workmanship. They have been brought to life by the power of God and the wisdom of God. They've been brought out of the domain of sin and Satan, and they've been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So what we're doing now is we're taking a closer look at what it means to be the church. Everyone can say, well, a Christian's a new creature. We're all born again. But what does that mean according to the scripture? What does that look like in our day-to-day lives? Obviously, we here at St. John's Park, we want to be clear on this. We want to be clear on what it is to be called a Christian and what it fundamentally looks like. And before we begin to look at this study, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace towards us once again, and we acknowledge that we are nothing without you and that we were lost and helpless, dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to all that is evil, yet you, out of your rich love and mercy, made us alive. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you pitied us in that state and you chose to love us and to make us alive so that we could have life in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have even ordained a path for us to walk on so that we can enjoy fellowship with you and even fellowship with one another. So, Lord, as we look at this subject today, please, Lord, open up our eyes and give us understanding that we may see the importance of understanding what it means to be in Christ and what it is to be a new creature. So, Lord, please grant us the grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does it look like and why does it matter? Why does it matter that we rightly understand this? Well, let's quickly just look at the passage in Ephesians 2, looking in verse 1, because we want to note the emphasis on what we see here. In the very beginning, in the first two verses, you see that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. So there was a particular walk, there was a particular lifestyle, a way of conduct that we lived in before we were Christian. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were enslaved to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. And then you look down to verse 5, where God actually intervenes and he makes us alive together with Christ. He awakens us out of this state of deadness. He breathes new life into us and he makes us new creatures. And that's what we read about in verse 10. Remember, we looked at the word, the Greek definition. We looked at it. And we've seen that the word workmanship is a created thing. So ultimately, we were dead in our sin. We were walking a certain way. God makes us alive, seats us together with Christ, puts us in the highest place, and we are new creatures. That's fundamentally what a Christian is. They're a new creature. They're created in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the point we want to make. For good works, which God has actually prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you notice at the beginning and the end of these two, at this passage of scripture, we see once we used to walk dead in our sin, enslaved to our flesh. And then we see in the very center, we're being made alive, given new life, and at the very end, God has prepared a new walk for us. So what does this word walk mean? Well, it simply means it's the conduct of one's life. It's how we behave, how we live as a habit of conduct. Our walk is the sphere in which we conduct our lives. So before, it was in the sphere of being influenced by Satan, being influenced by the system of the world and the lusts of our corrupted flesh and mind. But now we've been given a new life and we have a new walk that is created in true righteousness and holiness according to Christ to do good works. So because we have been made alive by the power of God, we now have a new walk, and we must remember this daily, that we are new creatures, therefore we must walk differently. And that's really the emphasis in Ephesians, is the second part of it is, be what you are. God has given us this new position in Jesus Christ, and we are to walk faithfully in that position in which he has given us. So why is it so important today? Why is it so important that we understand this properly? Can I say that we're now living in a very dark age? We're living in a very dark time in history. The church is being persecuted. The Lord Jesus, who created this very world, is mocked, intentionally taken out of everything. He's taken out of every part of society because society passionately suppresses God's truth so that they may be enslaved to their sin and enjoy it. And so we see in this dark world today that God's truth is opposed on every single corner. It is very clear that everything about God and all that he taught has almost completely been forsaken by those living in this day and age. Yet the church still remains. The church still remains because God is faithful, because he promised to save himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they will be his people, and he will be their God, and they will be that light and that salt and that hope for the world. And because of God's faithfulness, there is still a glimmer of hope amongst all this chaos. There is still a little ray of light in this dark and fallen world. And what is that ray? It is the light and the truth of the gospel. It is the church alone who has been given this truth in order to proclaim it for such a time as now. In times like this, where our freedoms are being taken away, the state is wanting to overstep its authority and make itself like God, claiming to have all the answers to our problems and forcing us to receive their solutions, as if we were orphans without a father, as if we were people without a king. But we are not. We are the church. We have a king. We have a father. We are the ones that have the solution. We have obtained the truth. It has been delivered to us in Jesus Christ. Might I remind you that this has always happened throughout history? The church was always persecuted. Even in the first century, the church was persecuted not because they worshipped God. Back in the first century, you could worship all kinds of God. They didn't have a problem with that. Christians were persecuted because they would not bow to Caesar. They served one king, and that king was Jesus. And he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, and that is not just the same. It is because he is the King over all the other kings, he is the Lord over all the other lords, he is the ultimate authority, and there is none higher or greater than him. And being a Christian has never been easy. We live in such an easy, placid, beautiful country, and we don't understand history as it has always been. It's never been easy to be a Christian. And let me say this, we do not stand on the shoulders of cowards. We do not, as the church, stand on the shoulders of cowards. Our forefathers, they died for what they believe. And in this day and age where evil is called good and good is called evil, the church needs to stand up and to be that light and to be that pillar of truth. That is to overcome, not to be overcome by the darkness, but rather overcome the darkness and dispel it with the light that we have. This is called loving your God. This is called loving your neighbor. It is the light that defeats, the light that we have, the truth that we have been given. It is this truth that defeats the errors of this dark and fallen world that is under the dominion of sin and Satan. How does the church do this? Now, in case you're wandering off over there and saying, are you saying we should riot and rebel against the government and burn down buildings? Absolutely not. Where does the Bible teach that? Don't be so ridiculous. The church does this by proclaiming the gospel, by loving God, by loving our neighbor, by bringing God's truth to bear witness onto a broken society. And doing it blamelessly and doing it faithfully and living that truth out as a tangible proof and a testimony to its power that's been put on display. The church is the salt. The church is the light. Not only do we proclaim the truth, we live the truth. Not only do we love our neighbor, we do it graciously and patiently, and we do it compassionately. It breaks my heart to see so much of the church falling for the narrative that is being given to us today by the media and by the government. It's been fed to us, forced down our throats, and too many so-called spineless, cowardice Christians try to redefine Christianity to fit their narrative. Absolutely not. Christians have never done that. Never. We cannot redefine the Christian faith. It stands alone as truth. We don't fit our system to theirs. We call them graciously and kindly and lovingly to see the truth that we follow. We're the ones who need to love them and show them the path. Keeping in mind that our forefathers did not die in order for us to fit the Christian faith into the godless narrative that we're being fed today. And so before we begin in our study this morning, as we look at what it means to be a new creature as a Christian and what that looks like, I want us to consider one of our many Christian forefathers, and some of you who like church history will love this, that not only, and this Christian forefather we're going to look at, he didn't just say Jesus Christ is Lord, he meant it. He believed it, and he willingly died for that profession. And he refused to bow to Caesar. His name is Polycarp. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the letters, who wrote the book of Revelation. And let me share some of his story, and I believe there's some very helpful points that will help us here today to consider what he did by believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and even how he went about it. Now, as Polycarp was being arrested, some actually say in this story that he could have got away, but he refused to. And do you know what he said? He said, "The will of God be done." He was happy for God's will to be done. And when he had heard that they'd actually come to get him at his house, he went down and he spoke with them and he offered them food and drink. See that? Living the truth. He knew they'd come to arrest him. What did he do? He went down and he fed them, offered them drink. And those that came to arrest him, they were amazed at his age, that he was 86. And they couldn't believe that they'd gone to so much effort to arrest such an old man. And what did he do? He only asked them if he could have 1 hour to pray without disturbance. Would that be a response that we'd get from people today? He only asked for 1 hour of prayer, so they let him pray. And it is said that those who listened to him pray, they said he was full of the grace of God. And he prayed without ceasing for 2 hours. And some of the people that were there were so astonished when they heard him pray, so much so that they repented right there and then, because they had come against such a God-fearing man. Listen to the single-mindedness here. When they took him back, so as they were taking him back, some even pleaded with him, because he's an old man. And they're saying, what harm is it in saying that Caesar is Lord and doing a couple of the religious sacrifices and ceremonies according to what he wants? What harm is there in doing that? In making a few observations of what their religion is about? So he's saying, compromise your truth, just say he's okay, participate in a few ceremonies. And then they said, don't you want to keep your safety? That's the key word. Don't you want to keep your safety? But at first he gave them no answer. And when they continued to urge him, he said, I shall not do as you advise me. And so the story goes on, and he was brought forward into the crowds, and there was so much noise and so much disorder. And when he came near the Roman governors, they asked him, are you Polycarp? And he confessed straight away, yes, I am. And as soon as he professed to be Polycarp, they asked him again, deny Christ. And they're even pleading with him, saying, have respect for your old age. Swear by Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists. What was Polycarp's response? He gazed with a stern countenance on all of the multitude of the wicked heathen. Then in the stadium, and waving his hands towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven, said, away with the atheists. Then the leaders urging him, saying, swear and we will set you free. Just reproach Christ. Just say it. Now imagine you're in this situation, you're surrounded by noise and chaos, you know you're about to die. All you've got to do is say, you know what, Caesar is, let me go. This is not some tough guy, diehard person. This is an 86-year-old man. What was his response? Well, Polycarp declared this, and listen to his beautiful response. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And when the governors, yet again, they pressed him and said, just swear by the fortune of Caesar. And he answered, since you are vainly urgent that, as you say, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who I am. Listen to this. Hear me now, declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and you shall hear them. This is an 86-year-old man. And he's declaring before the people, I will not bow to Caesar. I am a Christian. If you want to learn about the Christian faith, come and see me. And the governor said to him, I will have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent. Another opportunity. But he answered, call them, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt what is evil. Did you hear that, Christian? He said, we will not repent of what is good in order to adopt and believe that which is evil, which you are trying to force feed down our throats. I will not. And he said quite the opposite. For me, I am being changed from what is evil into what is righteous. But again, they said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the beasts and will not repent. And what does Polycarp say? Listen to this. He says, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little it is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth as you will. He will not repent. He will not deny Christ. He's saying, if you have to burn me, burn me. I know where I'm going. While he spoke these many, many things and alike, he was filled with confidence and joy, and the countenance of his face, they said, was full of grace. So that not merely did it not fall as if troubled by these things, but on the contrary, the governors were astonished. And they sent the herald, listen to this, what they did, they sent the herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium, Polycarp has confessed to be a Christian. Remember they did this to Jesus? They pulled him in, he said, look, he just said it. He said he's a Christian. And when they heard this all proclaimed, they said, this is the teacher, pointing to Polycarp, of Asia, the father of the Christians, the overthrower of our gods, he who has been teaching not to sacrifice and to worship other gods. So they've condemned him now, and after a short time they cried out with one consent that Polycarp should be burnt alive. Sound familiar what they did with Jesus? Crucify him. And so it is, you see, his disciples following the exact same path. And so Polycarp, what does he do? He turned about and said prophetically to the faithful people that were there, he said, I must be burnt alive. No wavering from this old man. And I just want to, before we begin, just hear his prayer just before he died. It was this. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs, in the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption by the Holy Spirit, among whom may I be accepted this day before you as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, according as you, the ever truthful God, have foreordained, you have revealed before to me, and now have fulfilled. Whereby also I praise you for all things, I bless you, I glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, in whom to you and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and forever and in the coming ages. Amen. Where does that single-minded devotion come from? Well, I want to submit to you that it is a result of God's workmanship. As we read about in verse 10, he's created someone new. He's rescued the Christian from the domain of sin and Satan. He's brought them in to his own kingdom for the purpose of working hard and being single-mindedly devoted to Jesus Christ. In other words, a Christian is a new creature in a new kingdom under a new king. So we see this, that this is one of the major themes in Ephesians, is that we as Christians need to be what we are. We are new creatures, we are seated in Christ, and we are called to live according to that new nature. And Christian, might I add, with a helpful encouragement and exhortation, don't be sluggish about it. Don't be half-hearted. Remember that God gave everything for us. He didn't withhold anything. He gave everything. Let us too, as we build his kingdom and seek to see his will done, also give everything. Also do things with our whole heart. As we live under his rule, remembering we've been brought into his kingdom. And so now, as we consider the point by point, what does it mean to be God's new creature? When someone is born again, how are they to walk differently to what we were before? And so we're about to do a Martin Lloyd-Jones here and do 20 sermons on one verse. But we want to understand what it means to be a new creature. And the first aspect we're going to look at is that a new creature has a new relationship with sin. And the first point we looked at was that Christians are no longer under the dominion of sin. So first of all, the first point we looked at is Christians have been released from the domain and enslavement to sin, and they have been brought out of that and into God's kingdom. Secondly, we looked at Christians now mourn over their sin and they don't make peace with it. In other words, a new creature has a new relationship with sin in that they are not enjoying sin anymore. They mourn over it. They're uneasy with it. They don't make peace with it. And that was the second point. And the third point was that Christians understand and see the dangers and darkness of sin. Remember, before we knew Christ, we would indulge in sin and not even consider the consequences, not even consider the misery in which we're about to receive, not even considering the people that we're hurting and the damage that we're doing. But now the Christian has a new relationship in that we actually understand sin for what it is, and we're growing in our understanding of it, and we see that it's dangerous, it's not good, it's bad. Now, we can all say it's only since we've been Christians that we can say that. Before we thought it was good, now he thinks it's bad. It's amazing. And the point number four, what is Christians' different relationship with sin, is that a Christian actually departs from their sin and they flee to Christ. In other words, we were enslaved to our sin, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the mind, doing the things that God hates and pleasing our flesh. We turn from that, we depart from it, that is, and we flee to Christ as our new Lord, and we submit ourselves to his authority. And of course, we don't do it perfectly. It's an ongoing process, and we're in that process now. And don't be half-hearted about it, Christian. And now we're up to our fifth point today, in how does a Christian relationship with sin different? Well, point number five is a Christian seeks to put sin to death as their number one enemy. Since a Christian is a new creature who seeks to live their lives unto the Lord, their main goal is to put to death anything that hinders them from doing so. Just like you would with a business, right? If your goal is to make money, you want to get rid of anything that takes money, yeah? If you want to be healthy, you want to get away from the things that are making you unhealthy. As a Christian, we want to serve the Lord as our new God and King, and we want to put to death and run away from anything that will hinder that relationship with him. Why? Because he's our God. He's our King. And we want to enjoy our relationship with him, and anything that hinders that enjoyment, we must put to death. A Christian has a different relationship with sin in that he no longer desires to submit to it. You can remember back in the day where every time a sinful desire come, it was like a kid in a candy shop. Yep, yep, yep. Take it all. But now a Christian has a different relationship. He seeks to cut it off, pluck it out, to put it to death. Keeping in mind, beloved, we cannot serve the Lord faithfully if we're busy trying to serve two masters. We must kill one and serve the other. We must put one to death so that we can be devoted to the other. So when it comes to selfishness, when it comes to pride, when it comes to discontentment, complaining, anger, lust, laziness, and whenever we seek to submit ourselves to the flesh and not to the will of God, we become useless. Because we wander from the path of truth and we wander onto a very, very dangerous path. A road that is marked with misery and destruction, and the Christian knows that. He's not indifferent about it. As Christians, our new relationship with sin knows all too well the dangers and destructiveness of sin and how dangerous it can be. Keep in mind, it can ruin our testimony. It can ruin the church's testimony. It can tear apart families. It can tear apart churches. It can ruin marriages. It must be resisted and put to death. It cannot be made peace with. And a Christian knows this. We must understand that we're in a fight and we have to be on guard against our enemy. We must kill it, as John Owen said, lest it kill us. No retreat, no surrender, no plan B. As I've mentioned before, if you could imagine jumping in the ring with the most lethal person ever, and you just want to stand there like this with a cup of tea in your hand, because you'll feel like relaxing and, you know, you're not too concerned about much. You will be slaughtered because your enemy seeks to destroy you. You cannot be off guard at any given time, and the Christian knows that, and we don't want to be indifferent about it. Praise the Lord. So it's a very important subject that we're talking about here, and we've got to remember that. Let's not be silly and pretend that we're already in glory. We are not. Sin still exists in our lives. And it is not the Christian perspective to make peace with something that seeks to destroy us and bring us to ruin. We want to kill it and put it to death. I've shared the ermine illustration once before. Does anyone know what an ermine is? You probably forget the illustration anyway, but it's a good illustration. But we can learn from the ermine. So the ermine was a prized little creature that hunters used to seek because it had a very nice fur of coat on it, right? And so the way that they used to catch these little ermines is they would go and find where they live, and they would smear the entrance of the house with mud. And then they would take their dogs and they would go and they would hunt these little things down. And once they would get tired and exhausted, they would run back to its home, only to find that there was mud on the entrance of the house. And rather than dirty its beautiful fur, it gave itself up to the hunters and decided it would die, rather than stain its perfect, beautiful coat. Thus, the ermine became associated with phrases such as death before defilement and death rather than dishonor. And so if a Christian seeks to be faithful in any area, we must have the same perspective. Let me be a little bit more practical. Pretend you're in an... Does anyone get in arguments with someone? Well, everyone's perfect. Oh, hallelujah. All right. So when we get in an argument with someone, or when we are in a position where we are tempted to do something that is evil, it is in that moment where we have decisions to make. We must have that mindset that, say for example, someone's arguing with you, I cannot retaliate. I refuse to get angry. I will not disobey Christ in this moment. It will do me no good. And we get this from seeking to intimately walk with the Lord, and we grow in the fruits of the Spirit. And what do you know, a little thing pops up called self-control, and then another one called patience. And before you know it, you're able to walk faithfully with the Lord in all kinds of situations. You get to the point where, just as Polycarp did, look at his single-minded faithfulness and devotion. He didn't waver. He didn't disgrace himself. Why? Because he knew his Lord and he knew what it meant to serve him. And that was to flee from sin and to submit himself to the righteous will of God at all times, at all moments. Knowing that, going back to the illustration, if we're in an argument and we give in to sin, what do? We make things worse. Yeah? And it can become worse and worse, and who knows what happens from there. But if any Christian seeks to be faithful in any area of their Christian walk, they must put their trust in Jesus Christ. And putting their trust in Jesus Christ looks like trusting in everything that he said and wholeheartedly wanting to be devoted in submission to it. What does it mean? It means to submit to God, resist the devil, to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit and live in single-minded devotion to God. In other words, a Christian life is die to self and live for God. And if I can just quickly testify and say, that is the best option. When we submit to self, there's no telling where it could end. And so this is our goal as Christians, and it should be our intentional daily walk, that we seek to submit to the will of God intentionally and put to death anything that hinders us. People always ask, what are the keys to marriage, or what are the keys to being a good this or a good that? Simple. Have Christ as the ultimate authority. Submit to God, resist the devil. Put to death sin, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Simple. The secret is, as I was mentioning with Todd's sermon about the wedding, because he said there was no secret, but I said there is, and we both agree. You actually have to, the great points that Todd brought out in the wedding, they are no secret, but the secret is, are you ready for it? It's very complex. Are you ready? You just have to do it. You actually have to do it. That's the key. That's the secret. The wisdom is all there. The instruction's all there. We just need to do it. And we have all the utensils. We have all that we need. We have the grace. We have God's Spirit. We have the desire. We have everything that we need in order to do what we need to do. It's just a matter of doing it. And so the last point that we'll look at today, as we consider Christians' new relationship with sin, and this is a very important point, point number six, how does a Christian relate to sin? What is their new relationship? Well, believe it or not, it is true. Christians welcome correction of their sin. That is part of a Christian's new relationship with sin. They're no longer prideful and boastful and coming up with a world full of excuses. Rather, the mature Christian, they don't even care where or how in God's providence they are being corrected. They simply want to grow. They simply want to mature, and they will take on board correction from any place, no matter how it's done. Now, you often know the rebellious person who doesn't want to grow, they're always the person that says, well, you could have said it this way, or you shouldn't have said it that way, or what about this person, or what about that person? That person has no interest in growing. And may I submit to you, that is not the Christian perspective. I think I shared with you some time ago, I remember when Khadijah was probably 2 or 3, I was listening to a sermon, so I was doing something that was good and profitable, and Sarah was asking for my help, and I sort of go, yeah, and I ran upstairs, and I was a little bit frustrated, and Khadijah could actually see it on my face. And she rebuked me as a 3-year-old, and she said, Dad, why are you being angry? Did I turn around and tell her to be quiet? Who do you think you are? One of your parents? She was absolutely right. My wife and my kids are the priority, not listening to a sermon. Doesn't matter where the rebuke comes from, if there's any element of truth into it, the Christian ought to take it on board, because we want to grow and mature in the faith, don't we? Yes, one person does, that's good. We'll have 2 next week. Hallelujah. Now, I know yous all do. But there's a process in actually doing that and receiving correction and examining our lives and wanting to see what areas in our lives need to be corrected. It's not a bad thing, okay? In case you're good, it's a good thing, because we want to be able to grow and mature in the faith. We want to be able to enjoy our relationship with God. We want to be able to enjoy our relationship with one another. We want to be useful in the kingdom of God, and we can only do that if we're growing and maturing in the faith. Remembering this, that ultimately our Christian walk is a new life, and it's been given to us. We've been taken out of the dominion of sin and Satan. We've been brought into God's kingdom, and we are constantly learning and growing and in the knowledge of Him, and learning and growing and becoming more like Christ. So being a Christian fundamentally involves the Word of God and the Spirit of God being used as the means of our spiritual growth. So how does Scripture change us and equip us to do good works? So Scripture itself is there. Listen to this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. A very familiar text. How does the Scripture and the Spirit of God work together in our sanctification? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it is God-breathed. It is breathed out by God. And it is profitable, useful for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So here it is, the Word of God itself does that very thing. What does it do? It rebukes us. It tells us where we're wrong. It corrects us. It shows us the correction. And then it instructs us and shows us how to do it right. And the Christian ought to look at truth and look at self and go, I want that. I want to grow. I want to get rid of those things that are hindering me in my Christian life. And I want to put on and grab hold of those things that are going to help me. So the Christian life is all about growing and maturing. And this involves rebukes, correction, and instruction according to the Word of God. Now, as I've mentioned before, so many professing Christians become like bad lawyers when they are faced with such a great opportunity to grow and mature in the faith when they are being rebuked or corrected. What do I mean by that? Well, what does a bad lawyer do? Come up with all kinds of unreasonable excuses that aren't really true. And might I just encourage us that that's not the Christian perspective. Other times you might see when people are being corrected, and you might just examine yourself, what kind of one are we? Are we that one that as soon as we get corrected or rebuked, are the first thing we do is point at someone else or make an excuse? Or what about them? Because that's not the Christian response. The Christian response is to examine oneself and see if there's even the tiniest bit of element of truth that they may submit to in order for them to grow. The other option for many people do, which is when they're being corrected, is the amen from the mouth. This is very common. This is in my experience, not an authority, but in my experience, this is 95% plus of people. There's an amen with the mouth, but not with the life. So in other words, they hear the correction that comes from the Word of God. Yes, yes, amen, that makes sense. Walk off. Do the exact opposite to what they just said amen to. That is such a common thing in the professed church. But I think we should consider the truth of God and how it brings maturity and growth and see it as something that is valuable. For example, not sure if it's a good one, but we'll see how we go. If I was to tell you that there's 100 bars of gold, or someone was to tell you that there's 100 bars of gold just down at the corner there underneath the thing, and that it would help you and make you financially free and very, very wealthy, and pretend it was Caleb who said it, young Caleb or some other child that said it, and they were certain that they saw the gold, would you go and check it out? Well, I would. Who knows? He might have told me the truth. And if he did, I'll benefit a lot from it. Why can we not do the same with wisdom and instruction from the Scripture? Why can we not have the same attitude? That when we hear truth or correction, we just say, let me give it a go. Let me see if it works. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119. If I just want to encourage anyone, if you're ever discouraged, read Psalm 119. It'll take a long time, but you'll be very encouraged. And listen to the words of his mouth. The law of your mouth is better to me than 1,000 coins of gold and silver. He understood the value of truth in that it can give him what gold and silver cannot. You read in Proverbs in chapter 8, verse 10 to 11, take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that one may desire cannot compare with her. Proverbs 8, a few verses down, verse 35, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But whoever sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. As we close here, just looking at this last text in Proverbs 15, verse 31, listen to this. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Hopefully, and I know we can all say amen to this, and hopefully our prayer is, God, help me understand this better daily. Can I say this, that, beloved church, in this time and this day, we need to stand up and to shine and to be that light of the gospel. In this lost and dying world, we need to love God enough and love our neighbor enough to want to stand up for truth in a way that will benefit those who are around us who are drowning in the misery of this sinful world, that are drowning in the sorrows of their sin. The church needs to stand up and to be that light and that pillar of truth in this time. This world does not need cowards. It doesn't need people that, because of self-preservation, they want to swap and change the truth of the gospel to fit what the narrative of the world is giving us, so that their life can be easier and so that they don't have to suffer. Do you see what the cause is? Why do they modify truth to fit the narrative of today? Because they're cowards. And they want to avoid the sacrifice that the Christian's called to. They want to avoid the suffering that the Christian was promised. Today, the world needs Christians to stand up for the truth and proclaim it with love, compassion, and a sincere heart that seeks to love God and love our neighbor. Let me ask you this. If you saw a disabled person crossing a busy road in a wheelchair, and they were to fall out of that wheelchair, and they did not have the ability to get up, would you go over there and help them get up and do what they cannot do? Would you? Please, someone say yes. Because the world is very much like that. For us to love our neighbors, they are stumbling in the darkness and misery of the lies and the sin that they're living in, and they need the Christian's help. And we need to come alongside them. We need to love them enough to be able to come alongside them and help them and give them the life-giving gospel and the truth of the God who created them. We're not talking about riots. We're not talking about being ungodly and crazy and rebelling against the government and burning down buildings. For example, here's one for the parents. When you take your children shopping, which aisle do they go to? Anyone? Lollies? Ice cream? So when our children do that, we don't smack them and punish them and say, you know, go off our heads at them, do we? What we do is we come alongside them and we show them that these things are not healthy for you. Here is a better option that'll help you in your future, and that is to eat like this. And so it is, if we want to love our neighbors, in this world where the blind is actually leading the blind into a darker and more miserable place. You do know that, don't you? You do believe that. It is the blind leading the blind into a darker and more miserable place. Christian, can I encourage you today to go to the Lord in prayer and to seek out how you can be the light and the salt that God has intended you to be in order that you may be able to love your neighbor in a way that helps them in this dark and dark, miserable world. And remembering this always, that Christ is Lord and our goal is to be faithful to Him. We leave the results up to God. Our goal is just to be faithful to Him and to be that pillar of truth and to love God and to love our neighbor. Can this be our prayer today, church? May the Lord help us to be men and women that seek to honor Him by knowing who we are in Christ, which means putting to death the deeds of the flesh, so that we may wholeheartedly be devoted to Christ, and that He may grant us humility in order that we may be a people that want to examine ourselves and seek to be corrected by truth in every area of our lives, so that we may be devoted to Him who was so devoted to save us. Why? Because He's worthy. And because of all that He is and all that He's done, may God grant us the grace that we need to live for His glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this day and we thank You for this time together. Lord, we know that You are a merciful God and we pray that You will have mercy on the world in which You've created. Yet more importantly, Lord, we pray that You will keep Your church faithful in this time, that You will cause us to look to Christ, that we may find our strength and our hope in Him, and that You may equip us and give us power, Lord, to walk faithfully to the end, that we may be as Polycarp, that we may to declare to the world when we're backed into a corner that we are fundamentally Yours. We are Christian. And we will not bow to any other king except Christ. So, Lord, strengthen Your church here and abroad at this time, we ask. And we ask this in Jesus' name.